If you have your Bibles, you can be turning to Proverbs chapter 15 if you would like to get a head start. William Beebe, over a century ago, was a famous naturalist, and he was good friends with President Teddy Roosevelt. Often he was invited up to the president's retreat, where they would spend the evening after dinner talking about international politics and all manner of important things. And then President Roosevelt would suggest that they would go for a walk out on a hill. And Mr. Beebe would relate that he would always say the same things. He would look up in the sky at a particular spot, and he would say, "That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun." And then Roosevelt would grin and say, "Now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed." This morning, I want to begin a brief series of messages on the topic of humility. As I'm sure you know, the Bible emphasizes this virtue. In fact, if you were to look at passages in the New Testament that extol a virtue, you would find that number one on the list, of course, would be love. But not that far behind would be this virtue of humility. It is mentioned many times in the pages of Scripture. Now, with that being the case, with this being such a universally regarded important Christian virtue, you would expect that there would be a vast plethora of literature about it. But that is not what you will find. The last few years, I have been gathering resources and books on the matter of humility, and I have been astounded to find how little actually has been written about it. It seems that very few preachers or theologians want to make a thorough study of this cardinal virtue. I've collected about 9 books on this topic, but several of them are just about worthless. They really don't do a very good job with the topic at all. And you would expect, in relation to other topics where you have to sift through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of resources, that there would certainly be equally a large number of resources on this topic, but that's not the case. There's a wonderful resource that many of you take advantage of called Sermon Audio. It has over 1 million sermons recorded on there that you can listen to for free. These are gospel preachers. Just think of that, 1 million sermons. And you can look at sermons by preacher or by text or by topic. And I did a quick search on there for sermon series on humility, and I only found a little more than a dozen, and most of these were very short, like 2 or 3 sermons. And so here we have something that is really, really emphasized in Scripture, and yet, historically, Christians have not talked a great deal about it or really preached about it. So why is this? Well, one reason is that it's uncomfortable for the preacher or writer. I think to write a book on humility almost seems like an arrogant thing to do. And I can tell you, as I have been researching this and reading about it and noting all of the different facets and nuances and evidences of pride, it has been a very uncomfortable thing. Because throughout the day, as I reflect on myself, I say, there it is again. Did you hear what you just said? Did you consider what you just thought? And so, obviously, preachers not wanting to deal with this have simply opted not to deal with this matter of humility. To preach on humility is to feel very much like a hypocrite. But it is in the Word of God, and it is something very important for us to understand and implement in our lives. So I want to begin by trying to define this virtue of humility. And I have to start by talking about what it's not. I have to keep clear from our minds these false perceptions of humility. The first thing I would say is that humility is not thinking or talking poorly about yourself. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of him going to preach at a certain place, taking a train ride there, and there was a man who was scheduled to meet him there and pick him up and take him by car to the church where he would preach. And he met this man here, and he relates in his classic volume of sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. He says there that this man just kept saying, you know, I'm just a humble deacon. I'm nobody in the church. You don't even need to learn my name. I'm just here to carry the minister's bags. And this man just went on, and Lloyd-Jones comments that it was obvious that this man was a very proud man, because he kept talking about how unworthy he was and how he was really a nobody, and he was wanting the person he's speaking to argue with him and say, no, you're not. You're a very important person, and you carry those bags very well. And he's fishing for compliments. We've all encountered people like that, right? They play the piano and they say, you know, I'm not very good at it. And you say, no, you're very good at it. No, I think I'm horrible. No, you're great. I've never heard anybody better than this. And that they're wanting to hear praise while feigning humility at the same time. You see, a person with a so-called inferiority complex is not a humble person. They're an individual whose pride has been frustrated. And they may be just as proud as the arrogant braggart who has all the confidence in the world. They're just manifesting their pride in a different way. The second thing I would say about humility is that it's not a game of pretense. God's not calling on us to put on an act. He's not calling on us to go around and stare at the floor and talking about what a horrible human being we are to everyone that we encounter. And if we are excellent at something, to go around and say that we're not really good at it. He's not asking us to put on a show, a feigned piety. This is what he condemned about the Pharisees. They would fast and they would disfigure their face and try to look really miserable. Put on a show. He says that's not what God is looking for. And the third thing I would say is that humility is not to be equated with a quiet and passive personality. This is often a mistake that we make. We will say, well, that lady is very meek and humble. I mean, she never says a word. That doesn't necessarily mean that she's humble. It could be that she's very proud and she's afraid that she'll say something that people make fun of, and therefore she remains quiet. But actually, all the time she's thinking very prideful thoughts while everyone else is talking. No, humility is not the same as passivity. The fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ was the most humble man the world has ever seen. But at times he manifested a boldness and a dogmatism and an authority. Remember when he drove the money changers out of the temple. So what is humility? I've been collecting definitions. I thought about reading a whole bunch of them. Some of them are quite wordy. I've tried to boil them down to something that's portable, something that you can remember, that can be retained in your memory. And I would put it this way: humility is an accurate view of who you are in light of who God is. Humility is an accurate view of who you are in view of who God is. In other words, you can really only understand who you are if you truly know God and His greatness. You see, when you consider the power of God, you will be humbled by your own weakness. When you consider the wisdom of God, you will be embarrassed by your own ignorance. When you meditate on the holiness of God, you will be convicted of your own sinfulness. This is why writer Wayne Mack says, "Nothing is so humbling as knowing God." The converse of this principle is also true. And that is, a person who is very proud and arrogant is telling on themselves that they don't know God very well at all. They may be very religious. They may have status within the religious community. But if you are proud and arrogant, you don't know God very well. So you see, humility is someone who sees themselves in reality. It is not the idea that we are to somehow convince ourselves that we're really nothing when we know that's not the case. It's not trying to live in a fantasy world and act like we're in a fantasy world. No, if you really understood who you are in light of God and the universe in which you live, you would not be walking around like you own the place. Everyone, if they live long enough, will be humbled. As our bodies decline, our mental faculties deteriorate, we are humbled. Because that's reality. We're dust that's been animated by the Spirit of God. That's who we are. We are finite creatures that are very limited in what we can do. And so our only proper and logical response is to be humble before God and humble in our dealings with others. This is why we must study the virtue of humility, because it's so important. You can never become a strong, vibrant believer without growing in humility. Humility is the soil in which holiness grows. Humility is the key to developing peaceful relationships with others. The scriptures say it's only by pride that cometh contention. You know why you have so much friction with other people? It's because you're proud. You know why you have trouble managing your anger? It's because you're proud. You know why you cannot work for some people or you have to be your own boss? You can never be under authority. The answer is very simple: because you're proud. Humility is the only way your marriage can thrive. Humility is necessary for effective ministry. It's the only way that a church can be united. It's the only way that you can find contentment. It's the only way that you can really learn from the difficult lessons of life if you receive these circumstances humbly. You see, humility is actually the path to happiness. Our flesh recoils at the idea of becoming humble. We'll do nearly anything before we die to self. And this is why the scriptures are filled with wonderful promises to those who will humble themselves. Because the Lord knows that this is difficult for us and that we need these incentives and these promises, and we need to be compelled to lower ourselves. Everyone should seek to be humble. If you think that you're humble, it may be because you're proud. There's an old joke that ministers trade about the pastor that wrote a book on humility with the subtitle, How I Obtained It. Everyone should seek to be humble because we all have a problem with pride. I'm going to look at two reasons why we should seek to be humble this morning. Two promises from Scripture. First of all, because God promises to bless the humble. Look with me at the last verse of Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. This provides for us a principle. Before honor is humility. People may envy the proud, but they do not really respect them. But the humble are instinctively held in high esteem. Turn with me a few pages ahead to Proverbs 22 and verse 4. Proverbs 22, verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. This verse is not teaching the health and wealth gospel. This verse is not teaching that if you just humble yourself, God will make you rich. However, people who fear the Lord and walk in His ways are blessed by Him in a multitude of ways. And with that, I want us to turn now to the New Testament, to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 record for us the greatest sermon ever preached, known as the Sermon on the Mount, the most complete sermon that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this sermon begins with a very famous paragraph known as the Beatitudes. Beatitudes is a Latin rendering of the first word in all of these verses, beginning at verse 3, that word, blessed. These eight qualities describe the character of the people of God. The term blessed describes those who are blessed of God, those who are fortunate, those who have God's favor upon them. This is not necessarily man's description of these people. Notice that every single one of these are the opposite of the way the world looks at the blessed or the fortunate. The world would not say blessed are the poor in spirit, but blessed are the proud. The world would not say, blessed are they that mourn, but blessed are they that party. The world would not say, blessed are the meek, but blessed are those who are assertive and aggressive and demand their rights. The world would not say, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, but those who hunger and thirst after riches and honor. The world does not say, blessed are the merciful, or blessed are the pure in heart, or blessed are the peacemakers. No, the world sees these in a completely different light. You see, God's perspective is very different from man's perspective. The term blessed describes those who are approved of God. This is what God thinks of His people. These are the traits that He delights to see in us. They are the evidences of His work of grace in our lives. And notice, and it's not a coincidence, what is the very first one of the eight? In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, this matter of humility is foundational to the Christian life. You can never progress in grace and in this process we call sanctification without having this poverty of spirit that is spoken of here. Let me be quick to add, it's not saying that we should all be like financially poor. Sometimes people have read the scriptures to think that the scriptures encourage people to take a vow of poverty and to live just a subsistence lifestyle with hardly any personal possessions and without any comforts at all. It calls us to an austerity and asceticism. That is not what the scriptures teach. It doesn't call us to indulgence either. But this passage is not saying blessed are they who are poor. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, unfortunately, sometimes we think about somebody having a poor spirit as someone who's maybe bitter or angry or upset. That's not the meaning here either, obviously. There are two different Greek words for poor. One refers to a person who has virtually no resources. They live from hand to mouth. They're just barely existing. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is the word used for a beggar. A person who depends on others, the mercy of others, just to survive. And that's the idea here. We are dependent on God until we come and realize that we have nothing that we can do to commend ourselves to God, that we cannot impress Him with our behavior or with our disciplines, that we are utterly dependent on His grace, not only for salvation, but for living the Christian life. It takes this absolute mindset of reliance and dependence before we can really grow in grace. It's kind of the opposite of the way a child matures. You know, when you bring home a baby from the hospital, you got to do everything for that baby. I mean, everything. That baby is not an independent creature who can survive on their own. If you don't help them, they will die. Now, as that child begins to grow and become stronger and smarter and more educated, they begin to be able to do more and more for themselves. They can dress themselves. They can feed themselves. They can learn, they can grow. And part of the challenge of being a parent is knowing how to provide just enough help and support and guidance without stifling their growth and becoming an independent person. But in the Christian life, it doesn't work that way. It's not that the further that we grow and the more that we learn from the scriptures, that thereby we become independent of God. No, if you want to measure your growth in grace, you can do it this way. Am I more dependent on God now than I used to be? You see, the further you mature, the more you become like Christ, the more you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more you will become dependent on the Lord. The more you will pray to Him and plead with Him and call out to Him for help. Because growing in grace means you recognize how weak you truly are and how sinful you are. So do you desire the blessing of God on your life? Remember this, humility is the first step to receiving the blessings of God. Now, there's another reason that we should grow in humility, and that is that God promises to give grace to help the humble. If you can, please, would you turn with me back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. This is one of the most incredible verses in the Bible. Isaiah 57:15. Notice what it says. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Notice how God is described in this verse. He's described as the high and lofty one. The terminology that is used here may sound familiar to you, and that is because it's the same kind of wording that Isaiah used when he was commissioned. You don't need to turn here, but I know many of you know this passage in Isaiah chapter 6. When he has this incredible vision, and he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. He's speaking here of God's majesty and his glory. And the same writer, Isaiah, here uses this terminology again to describe the transcendence of God. He goes on to say he's the one who inhabits eternity. Have you ever tried to consciously understand eternity? It's really mind-boggling because everything in our existence and our experience has a beginning, a middle, and an end. A person's life, history of a kingdom, all of those things have a beginning and an end, but God doesn't. And so you can go back, as we use this term, to the beginning of time, before there was any creation, before the existence of the universe. And God was there. But that's not where God began, because God was there, if you can use the sense of time, 100 million years before then, and before then, and before then. He never began. He always has been. He is the great I Am. And He always will be. You can't really grasp that intellectually. It's just too vast, too broad. But He's the God of eternity. And He's described here as the Holy One, a holy God. This is Isaiah's favorite description of God. It means that He is transcendent. He's different from us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We are so different from Him. And He is absolutely pure and holy. There is no sin, no defilement. But what's amazing about this verse is not so much the spectacular description of God. Yes, it is mind-boggling, but we find descriptions like this of God elsewhere in this book and other pages of Scripture. But what's so special about this verse is it says that this great, transcendent, majestic, all-powerful, eternal God dwells with what kind of people? He dwells with the contrite and humble spirit. This is an amazing thought. You know, in the world, powerful leaders surround themselves with impressive people. You notice that. They surround themselves with the bright and the beautiful so that you are amazed and your estimation of that person and their status in society grows. I mean, look at the people he even has carrying his luggage. They're impressive people. And look at the person at the front desk. And look at the counselors that he has around him. This person is really someone. Look how impressive these people are. You know who God surrounds himself with? The broken, the needy, desperate people. And the reason is giving while he does this, at the end of the verse, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. He surrounds them to help them, to lift them up, to heal them. You see, God delights to deliver his people from impossible situations. Why does God do that? The answer is because he receives the glory. We see the greatness of God, and others see the greatness of God as He works in our lives. And we see something of this very humbling truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul concludes this chapter by saying, "For you see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised, and hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God delights to work through broken, flawed people. Because then people say, man, they don't say, man, that person is so talented. They say, look how God used that individual. There are many of you here this morning that are facing challenging situations. As I look out over this congregation, I see people that have great burdens on their shoulders. I want to show you something. If you're still in Isaiah 57, I want you to turn forward just a little bit to Isaiah 66, the last chapter in this lengthy book. I want to show you something here. Isaiah 66, begin reading the first verse. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye builded unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things that hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But I want you to look at this last phrase. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. God's not impressed with great buildings that people may build for him. No, what gets his attention is the humble and broken. They capture his gracious attention. He speaks here of the man who trembles with reverence at the word of God. Because he fears to disobey God, he has that kind of respect and reverence for God. And God says, this is the man that I will look to that will gain my attention and my help. The man who is broken and desperate and calls out to me. This sort of thing is found again and again in the pages of Scripture. Let me read to you, you don't need to turn here, but from Psalm 34, verse 17, it says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. In David's great psalm of confession, Psalm 51 and verse 17, we read this verse. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. This is a truth that we find again and again in Scripture. It's in the Old Testament. It's echoed again in the New Testament. In Luke 14, 11, it says, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The idea is not that to exalt it to a place of pride, but he will be restored. He will be healed. This is repeated again in Matthew 23, 12 and Luke 18, 14. The Lord knows that this is counterintuitive to us. This is the opposite of the way we naturally react. And so he repeats this foundational principle again and again. I want to invite you to turn with me to one more passage today. Turn with me to the end of your Bibles in the book of James. Little book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4, I'd like to begin reading at verse 6. Call to repentance. It says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, yet your laughter, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. That, my friends, is a promise. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, this passage reminds us that one of the reasons that God humbles us is because of sin in our lives. This passage calls on those who are facing a crisis because of their sin to humbly repent before the Lord. A humble person takes their rightful place before God. Notice this passage says that we are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. This is why I mentioned to you before that humility can only truly exist in the light of God and who He is. Have you ever noticed the reaction of human beings when they saw a glimmer of the glory of God? You find this again and again in Scripture. Remember that godly man Job, who went through all of those trials. He had a good start to it. He said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." That's a model response. But as time went on and as his so-called friends came to offer counsel to him, he began to be troubled. He began to say, if only I could talk to God, if only God would arise to my defense, because if God were to come, I have some questions for him. And then God does make himself known to Job. And Job's response is this, "I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, a passage that I read from just a moment ago, Isaiah's commission, it's interesting to me that in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah's condemning the people of Judah for their sin. He's condemning them with very stern language, but then in the very next chapter, when he catches a glimpse of the holiness of God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips." He condemns himself because he's caught a glimpse of the glory of God. And the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, when he sees the glory of the risen Lord, it says that he fell at his feet as one dead. You see, the presence of God always puts us in our place. A humble person recognizes that they need God more than anything else. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." This is a fundamental biblical truth. God's way up is down. The path to restoration and forgiveness is not found in trying harder. It's found in collapsing before the Lord and saying, "I can't do this." The Bible tells us that God's grace is like water. It always flows to the lowest place. So let me ask you this morning, are you in the right place to receive God's grace? It's the only way to come back to God. It's the only way to stay close to God. It's the only way to be restored to the place where God wants you to be. You see, often in the difficulties of life, in the unexpected tragedies that come into our lives, God is seeking to humble us. He's seeking to expose our pride, and often the pride will reveal itself by us becoming bitter and angry and obstinate against God and demanding an answer of why God would allow this into our lives, as if we are the sovereign of the universe. A proud person fights against God and may become bitter against God, but a humble person accepts God's providential plan for his or her life. They don't stand up and yell. They fall down and worship. They don't shake their fist. They bow the knee. So let me ask you, how are you responding to the challenge that you're facing right now? Some of you are literally battling for your life. Some of you are struggling to save your marriage. Some of you are seeking to get out from under a mountain of debt. And some of you have a combination of many great difficulties in your life. So what should you do? Should you just keep telling yourself, you know, I'm going to get through this. I'm going to weather this storm. You're going to become angry at God and walk away from Him? Or are you going to continually scheme and try to find some solution? Someone who can give you the secret, the answer that will solve all of your problems? Or do you humble yourself? Do you bow before His throne and cast your care upon Him? Remember this promise. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will lift you up. Annie Flint Johnson was born in Vineland, New Jersey. Both of her parents died when she was 6 years old. And she was adopted by a couple who provided her a wonderful family. But very soon it became apparent that she had some serious health problems. She was afflicted with arthritis, severe arthritis, as a teenager. She soon was unable to walk. But what she really loved to do was play the piano. She aspired to be a composer and a pianist. But soon her hands were so crippled with arthritis that she couldn't play the piano, the one thing that she had left that she could do. So she turned her attention to writing poetry. She had an old typewriter and she would use her knuckles to type out one letter at a time her poetry. And she came to accept her lifelong limitations humbly before the Lord. And one of the hymns that she wrote are these words: He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He giveth more strength ere the labor increase. To added affliction He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, how desperately we need Your grace. What proud creatures we are, though we have nothing to brag about. We pray that we would see You in light of Your greatness and glory, and that we would walk humbly with our God. Pray, Father, that You would use Your word to minister to us today. I pray that You would give hope to those who are broken and crushed by the weight of life's problems. I pray that they would recognize that this is the only way they can receive Your grace. I pray that they would humble themselves, that You might lift them up. And Father, for those who are here today who have not ultimately humbled themselves in repentance before the cross, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.